Our Old Testament reading comes to us from Habakkuk chapter 1 and chapters 2. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not say? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the word of the Lord. Our epistle reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the word of the Lord. Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 17. Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would be obeyed. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The idea of the golden mean is one of the ancient world's staples. It's also one that pops up in the East. Socrates would say through Plato that man must choose the mean and avoid the extremes on either side. Aristotle, expounding an ancient virtue, would describe courage as the virtue that is the middle state between recklessness and cowardice. And the Delphic oracle had carved above it, nothing in excess. For Confucius in China, it was called the doctrine of the mean. And Buddhism calls it the middle way, carved between religious asceticism and worldly indulgence. What I mean for you to take from that is that it's good worldly wisdom. You can find it even in that most philosophical of biblical books, Ecclesiastes 7:18, from the Living Translation. Pay attention to these instructions, for anyone who fears God will avoid both extremes. The Church of England, no sluggard for good theologians, has long advocated the via media, that middle path. Now, Anglicanism's middle path is one of a swerving road. One day it's a middle way through Luther and the Pope, and 500 years later, as a wit described it, it's the middle way between atheism and paganism. But maybe that can serve as the troubling case. What one day is the middle way amongst us can tomorrow be thought extreme. If Christianity as a religion has often offered that middle way of wisdom, I think it largely does it against the teachings of Jesus. Today's gospel text is a good highlight of that way of Jesus. Chapter 17, in the action, is somewhat of a cooling off. The heated arguments with the Pharisees and those cutting parables that we've been reading have ended. And Luke simply says, and Jesus said to his disciples, back to everyday teaching. But what follows is not a mellowing or a call to contemplation or that seeking of the mean. Temptations to sin are sure to come. It sounds innocuous because of its truth, but it's a reflection of another quip that the one provable doctrine of Christianity is original sin. The second part of that quip is that it's also the only doctrine universally rejected or ignored. Original sin, the fact that temptations are sure to come, is a radical statement. It means that no one, not a single person, is ever virtuous before God. Whatever the wisdom of the philosophers or the best advice of Dr. Phil, the cause is lost before you start. Temptations are sure to come. If you are going to try and find the mean, such a doctrine should be followed with advice to do your best, and some means to course correct, and proving that that's what you're actually doing. And that was Luther's problem with the Christianity of the church before the Reformation. It said exactly that. It said, do your best, and then it offered a range of holy works to fill up what was lacking. Relics, or indulgences, or pilgrimages, or masses for the dead. But such consolation is not what Jesus says. After teaching original sin, he pronounces woe. Woe to the one through whom they come. And it's not the woe of a stub toe, or the 10 Hail Marys, or something venial. Jesus says something mortal. It would be better for him if a millstone was around his neck and he were cast into the sea. We can't avoid sin. It's sure to come. And the punishment is worse than being drowned. That's not a middle way. And if we don't apply it to ourselves, if we think that it's just others who cause the sin, Jesus shouts, pay attention to yourselves. But Jesus does offer a way out. And if the reaction of the disciples is to be taken literally, it's as extreme as that first part. The way out, if your brother sins, rebuke him. But if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, but turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The way out, stop counting. A radical forgiveness. And the apostles are aghast at this. I picture their statement as something of that reaction gaffe to hearing it. Increase our faith. That thing that's said aloud but meant to be silent. But everyone's thinking it. He can't mean it. The teaching's nonsense. Just the practical problems of such forgiveness alone would sink it. Forgiving someone 7 times in a single day? Ridiculous. Jesus meets their ridiculous with his own. Oh, you think I'm being ridiculous? Well, if you had faith comparable to a mustard seed, you could order that tree and it would obey you. And that mulberry tree he calls out was known for being impossible to get rid of. They lived forever, and their roots were deep and broad, probably bigger than the tree itself. And if you had a grove of them, they would all be tangled together, almost like one organism. Uprooting a mulberry was a ridiculous statement, almost as ridiculous as planting a tree on the salt water. Jesus telling them, I meant it. Rebuke him and forgive him. The way of Jesus was never that middle way. Because the judgments of God are true and just. The sinner will die. The law is unyielding. It always accuses and it always condemns. But the grace of God is likewise ridiculous. Where the law would find we owe 10,000 talents, his grace forgives it in a swipe. And that grace was procured by something just as ridiculous. God himself left his heaven, taking the form of a servant and being nailed to a tree by the ones who owed. Christ in himself is always setting that one extreme against another. The God of God and light of light, born of the Virgin Mary. the one by whom all things were made, suffered and was buried. The King of Kings, who had no place to lay his head. And the one truth never cancels out the other. The natures don't collapse. They don't find a being. Those natures are reconciled together in one Christ. The crucified one and the living one will judge both the living and the dead. That judgment is both by his law and by his grace. It's not a middle way, but a full expression of each. Forgiving millstones 7 times a day through the power of his own blood. Our temptation is always to collapse the law and the gospel into one big mush, emphasizing laws that we like while saying grace quickly over our personal peccadilloes. Well, you might even go further and say that simply bringing up the law is enough today to receive a bit of condemnation. Don't judge, Pharisee, or some other type of epithet. That big mess might go by the name of grace, but it really isn't the same thing. It's just gunk, like a fish milkshake. Because if we don't know and feel that rebuke, that sting of the law, we can't then receive the grace. And Jesus knows that with us, recognizing this is difficult. We want that me. We don't want both of those extremes. Because as long as we hold on to that me, there's a figment that we can work ourselves better. There's a figment that we still have some measure of control, that we might not be slaves. And this is the true impact of the last part of today's text for me. We've always been slaves. We're slaves to sin, but we've been bought by that blood. And now we're slaves to Christ. We can read the duty of the slave as good works. We can read the duty of the slave here as the law. And neither of those things would be wrong. They are our duty. But I don't think that's really what Jesus is driving at here. Our duty as slaves of Christ is to forgive. We're to model his forgiveness of us here and now. We can spend all day in the fields plowing or keeping the sheep. That's where I'd say those good works reside. We do those good works because we've been justified. We are saints. Jesus assumes that we're already doing those. But the command is to forgive. Don't be like that older brother of the prodigal who comes in from the fields and refuses to welcome the younger. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And now I kind of want to make a wooden translation of verse 9, because I think it makes better what Jesus is driving at. He says, does he not have grace to the slave because he made the command? Does the fact of the law of the household cancel out the grace of the Lord? Not at all. We do these things. We pay attention to the law and we extend grace 7 times a day if asked. Because we're part of his household. Because we've received his grace. If we hadn't received it already, we couldn't do anything. We would still be slaves to sin. We'd be at the bottom of that sea with that millstone. The household of God, though, is not the middle way. It's learning to live the extremes of both those demands of the law and our daily reliance, our daily bread on the forgiveness which we then extend to others just as freely. I muse to myself every time that this passage comes up that I don't see too many trees being thrown into the sea. The office outside, or the trees outside my office window, haven't gotten up and flown away yet. I take it as something of a wry joke that the ones in my sight line seem to have a habit of dying. Maybe my attempts have shaken the roots a little, but more likely it's just Jesus telling me, "Shepherd, that's not what I mean." Go back to the text. And while the text is mostly concerned with life now, I do think there is one hint of our final hope. The text tells us, "Will the master not say to the slave, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'?" And that would be exactly the relationship of an earthly master and slave. But Christ said he would not drink of it again until the day he would drink it new in the kingdom of his Father. In one mighty sign of grace that he prepared for us a meal, for us slaves to eat and drink first. He prepares and he continues to prepare this supper as the standing testament of that grace, that we are members of his family, welcome at his table. And one day, that work of bringing people in will be done. One day, his spirit will be able to come in from the fields and we'll have that meal, not apart, but together. At the same table. Until then, we do what we should. Remember his words, both law and grace. Amen.